Good morning, everybody. Sure good to see everyone this morning. Glad to have visitors with us today. We want to be of help to you and encouragement to you. Let us know how we can help you in your relationship with the Lord. To those of you who are regular members here, I want to say that I wish Christy and I could have been here yesterday for the memorial service for Tommy Griffith. We were on the way to the airport for her to head home to Illinois for a few days to spend time with her family. But I understand that it was a wonderful time of encouragement to be together and to remember Tommy and to console one another. And I would just say for those of you who are visiting with us that if you are looking for a group of people where the love of Christ is alive and vibrant, if you're looking for a group of people who care for each other and are there to help bear each other's burdens, I just can't think of a group of people that could possibly be more like what Jesus wants them to be in that regard than this group of Christians here. So if that's what you need and that's what you're looking for, we want to be there to help you, and I hope that you'll see that evident love just in the time that you spend visiting with us this morning. Well, I'm about to click over 1 year here. January 19th, I think, will be my 1 year anniversary with you guys. It's been a wonderful time together in working together for the Lord. It's made me think a lot about the move down here, and it's also made me reflect back on the first time that I came here to preach, which was in a gospel meeting back in 2008. The same week that I was here to preach that meeting, in 2008, the first week of November, there was an election here in the state of Florida. In fact, it was the U.S. presidential election, but also here in the state of Florida, there was an initiative on the ballot to add an amendment to the Constitution of the state of Florida that defined marriage as the union of a man and woman, so that no state judges could somehow overturn other legislation that was on the books with regard to same-sex marriage. In the state of Florida, for an amendment to be added to the Constitution, it requires a 60% above approval by the voters, and that week the amendment passed, I think, with about 62% support. That was in 2008. Then in April of last year, a United States district judge struck down that amendment and said that it violated the Constitution of the United States. And then, of course, this past week, marriages between those of the same sex were permitted here in the state of Florida for the first time. Now, I suppose that someone could say this is just an example of judicial overreach, of thwarting the will of the voters. And yet, I'm not really sure that that is the case. It may be that if we were to put this issue to the vote in the state of Florida, that there might still be a slim majority that opposed the legalization of same-sex marriage. But I just simply know that around the country, that is not the case. In fact, back in May of last year, Gallup indicated that support for the legalization of same-sex marriage is at an all-time high of 55%. As a matter of fact, it's really staggering just to consider the change of public opinion over the last 20 years. These numbers may not be that visible to you, but you can see a light green and a dark green line, I think, from your seat. And the dark green line represents approval for the legalization of same-sex marriages. In 1996, that number was 27%. And as a matter of fact, some of you may even remember that the U.S. Congress overwhelmingly passed something called the Defense of Marriage Act, and President Clinton gladly signed it into law. That was in 1996, reflective of the broad public support for such a bill. But now, not even 20 years later, the tide has changed, and the majority of Americans approve the legalization. This is particularly the case among those who are younger, from 18 to 29 years of age. In the most recent survey in 2014, 78% of those under 30 who were surveyed were in favor of the legalization of same-sex marriage. So because this issue has been in the news, and because this is an issue that also converges with something that the Bible itself says, I wanted to talk with you this morning about this topic. Now, let me say at the outset that I think I can understand from a certain point of view as an American why some people would be okay with the legalization of same-sex marriage. I think I can understand why. I think because in our country there are certain values like liberty, freedom, and equality, equal access of opportunity under the law, that I can see how some people would think that legalizing same-sex marriage would be a good thing because it reflects freedom and equality and equal justice. And I think I can also understand the emotional aspect of this debate. I think I can understand the emotional pull that would lead someone to say something like what Will Smith once said. He said, if anybody can find someone to love them and to help them through this difficult thing we call life, I support that in any shape or form. So there is a certain compelling emotional argument to this. Doesn't everybody have a right to be loved? Doesn't everybody have a right to love? And for people who are lonely and trying to deal with life, isn't it just right for them if they can find anybody, regardless of whether it's the same sex or not, to love them? Doesn't that make it okay because of loneliness and how difficult life can be? I mean, this is when the Fresh Prince of Bel-Air says it, that's a compelling case right there, right? So I think from an emotional point of view, I get this. I understand this. But here is the thing. When you are a Christian, what ultimately determines how you look at something is not principles of American justice and equality. It's not emotional needs and wants and desires. What fundamentally determines the way you look at things is what Jesus Christ himself says. So I'd like for you to just to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 to just make a very basic point at the outset of the lesson this morning. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he was writing to a group of Christians struggling with the very same sorts of things we all struggle with. How do we follow Jesus Christ and not allow our culture, rather than Jesus, to shape who we are? In the case of the Corinthians, they lived in a very sex-saturated culture. High atop the city of Corinth was a temple to the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of sexual love. And you can only imagine in the pagan environment of the first century how perverse that kind of love manifested itself. The temple was infamous for the priestesses, which were really prostitutes. According to one ancient geographer, they were in the hundreds, maybe even a thousand of them, who were there at this temple. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians in a culture which was so synonymous with sexual immorality that the ancient Greeks actually made up a word, and that word is Corinthiasmai, to act like a Corinthian. And he says this to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Starting in verse 12, all things are lawful for me, probably quoting one of their slogans, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now, the basic point that I really want to establish at the start of the lesson this morning is this. When you are a Christian, the fundamental driving compulsion of your life is Jesus Christ. It is certainly not the American Constitution. It is certainly not your heart's desires. It is what Jesus says. And Paul says very clearly right here, the body, my body, is for the Lord. I am to use my body in the service of and in obedience to Jesus Christ. He says in verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who's joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? And then notice this last phrase from verse 19. You are not your own. You see, the simple truth is, as wonderful and heartwarming as this sentiment up here on the slide is, well, if you can just find anybody to love, isn't that wonderful? No, it's not. From a Christian point of view, you can't just love anybody. You can't just do anything you want with your body. When I was a single person, I couldn't just love anybody I want. I'm now married. Now, as a married person, I can't just love anybody, no matter how good it may make me feel, no matter how much loneliness it may drive away. What the Bible teaches is, because of Jesus Christ and the unique atoning work of Jesus on the cross, when I become a Christian, I belong to him. He is the Lord of my entire life. He controls everything that I do. He determines every action of my life, including what I do with my body, even in the most intimate matters of life. And so the end of verse 19, Paul says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, at this point, I would say I have a lot of friends who are not Christians. They would never claim to be Christians. They could care less what the Bible says, and they think there's no problem with same-sex marriage. I get that. Because we just don't have the same worldview. We don't have the same lens through which we look at the issue. I understand that. But there are also a lot of people who are people who do want to follow Jesus, who are professed Christians, who believe that it is possible somehow to reconcile following Jesus Christ with support of same-sex marriage and same-sex relationships in general. And so the rest of the lesson this morning is going to be directed especially toward helping all of us understand very clearly what the Bible teaches on this subject, as well as addressing some of the common arguments that are made by those who claim to be Christians and want to somehow reconcile same-sex relationships with Christianity. The basic premise that I want to emphasize as we look at what the Bible teaches concerning this subject is that homosexual actions are sinful. They are nothing more than that, and they are nothing less than that. In previous generations, it seems to me that sometimes homosexual actions were singled out as the worst of all sins, put into a category separate and apart and far above any other kind of sin. You could be a murderer, you could be a homicidal maniac, you could commit genocide, you name it. But then after all those other sins, way separate in a different category is the sin of homosexual conduct. In the case of our current generation, of course, the pendulum has swung the other way towards acceptance of homosexual conduct. Neither of these is the case. Same-sex relationships are sinful. They're nothing less than that according to Scripture, but they are nothing more than that. Now, the place I want to begin with you this morning to make this point is in the first chapter of Romans, and I'd like for you to turn and look at this chapter with me. Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, Paul is beginning to make his case about the universal nature of the sinfulness of humanity. And he starts with the sinfulness of Gentiles, pagans. In verse 19, he says, what can be known about God is plain to them. He's revealed it in creation. But he says, nevertheless, in verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, creeping things. So Paul says, pagans subverted and suppressed the truth of who God is and switched out worship of God for worship of creatures, worshiping the creation rather than the creator. So then Paul says, as a result of this, God gave them over in judgment. He says that three times. He says it in verse 24, in verse 26, and verse 28. The first time, in verse 24, he gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity, dishonoring their bodies. It's the second phrase I especially want us to focus on in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. Now, what I especially want to focus on with you this morning is the phrase that Paul uses here in this passage, translated in the English Standard Version, natural relations. Because it is this phrase that in a lot of ways is the key phrase in trying to understand how Christians should look at this issue. And essentially what some people will argue is this. In Romans chapter 1, Paul is not in a blanket way condemning all same-sex activity. He is only condemning same-sex activity for those who are not by their orientation homosexual. But if your orientation is homosexual, then it is natural for you. So it's not against nature, and therefore it's okay. Paul is only condemning homosexuality for those who practice it when it goes contrary to their natural orientation. You follow the reasoning of this argument here. So then the issue is here in Romans 1, when Paul talks about the natural function or natural relations of men and women, is he talking about orientation or is he talking about actions? And there's a really simple way, really two simple ways you can answer this question. First of all, you can look up what this word actually means in the language Paul is writing. And if you do look up what this word means, it's the word krasis. It is a word that means a state of being used, a state of intimate involvement with a person, relations, function, and then in the standard Greek dictionary of the New Testament language, it specifically mentions sexual activity as a part of the definition. So the reality is here in Romans 1, when Paul talks about natural relation, he is not talking about orientation. He's actually talking about actions themselves. The other way that you could have determined this is to just simply recognize that the concept of a sexual orientation is a relatively new invention of psychology. It is of recent vintage in human history. In the time that the Apostle Paul wrote, the concept of quote-unquote sexual orientation was unknown in the ancient world. It's been unknown in most of modern history until recently. Paul's point in this passage is that same-sex actions are contrary to the natural physiology of the created order, of how men and women are made. And therefore, the actions are unnatural. Here's the other thing that I want to say about orientation. Your identity is not defined by your orientation. My identity is not defined by the fact that I am attracted to women. If you are a Christian, your identity is defined by being in Jesus Christ. All of us as Christians have an identity that is not defined by something like who we are attracted to. The simple reality is all of us who are Christians are people who are subject to temptations. For some of us, those temptations take the form of alcohol. For others of us, those temptations take the form of greed. For some of us, those temptations may take the form of illicit sexual acts. But none of those temptations define you. Jesus Christ defines you as one of His. All of us who are Christians are people who are following Jesus Christ, trying to serve Him, committing our lives to Him, fighting the temptations that are common to all of us, though different with each of us specifically. I just want us to understand that here in Romans chapter 1, what Paul was talking about was action, not what we now in our modern language call orientation. And then here's another very clear passage in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just a few verses prior to what we read a moment ago, Paul says in verse 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you." Now, English Standard Version here, you'll see the phrase, "men who practice homosexuality." Actually, that is a phrase that is used to translate two separate words in the Greek language. You may remember that just a second ago, I said there was a large temple in the city of Corinth that had priestesses who were actually prostitutes. So what some people have tried to argue is that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when Paul talks about men who practice homosexuality, then in fact what he is talking about are men who are pagan, idolatrous prostitutes. But this is not a blanket condemnation of same-sex actions in general, but only those done at a pagan shrine. You follow the reasoning or the logic here. The problem with trying to limit the force of Paul's language here is that it's just simply not what the words mean. And all you again have to do is consult the standard dictionary of the New Testament Greek language. The first word that Paul uses here is a word that means a male who engages in sexual activity with a person of his own sex. And then this dictionary even specifically goes on to say that Paul's strictures against same-sex activity cannot be satisfactorily explained on the basis of alleged temple prostitution. And then the second word means someone who is passive in a same-sex relationship. And then this dictionary goes on to say that male prostitute is too narrow a rendering, and sexual pervert is too broad. So this is just what the language means. It means two people in a male same-sex relationship. So the first thing that I wanted to get across for those of us who intend to approach this topic as Christians is, based on passages like Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, homosexuality is a sin. The same-sex actions are a sin. They are no less than that, but remember, they are no more than that. As I said to you, there's been a tendency, I think, sometimes among Christians to single this sin out in a special category. Look at this list again in 1 Corinthians 6. Does it look to you like Paul was singling this one out for special approbation? That's a cool word I've recently learned. I had to sneak it in. Special condemnation? Does it look like he singled it out? In this passage, it is used along with sexual immorality, idolatry, with being a thief, being greedy, being a drunkard, a reviler. That's just a fancy way of saying running people down, and a swindler. Now, it's a sin. It's no less than that, just like these other things are sinful. But nowhere in this passage does Paul say it's any more than that. It's a sinful action like these other actions are. And Paul says to the Corinthians, you all used to be in this lifestyle. These are the kinds of behaviors that used to be characteristic of you. But now by the grace of God, you've been saved from these things. Now, a few months ago, I think it was Reese, maybe, who came up to me and said that he'd been talking with someone at school who tried to argue that really a Christian should be supportive of these sorts of relationships. And he started to tell me some of the kinds of things that this person said to him. And I had promised him I would deal with some of these things, and then it got kind of put off to the back burner. So what are the sorts of things that a person may say in response to these passages that I've offered from a general standpoint to try to argue that no, Christians ought to be supportive, or that really Christians can sort of sidestep some of these biblical injunctions against same-sex relationships? Well, here's a very common sort of argument. It's common at some protests, you know, for some well-meaning Christians to hold up signs saying that God condemns same-sex relationships. So then a lot of people who are in favor of those sorts of things like to point out, well, you know, you like to say that the book of Leviticus says that it's an abomination for a man to be with a man and a woman to be with a woman. Well, you know, Leviticus also says that it's an abomination to eat shrimp. So you'll often see these memes, you know, God hates shrimp. And of course, the idea here is that if we don't really take that seriously today, I mean, who thinks that God really has a problem with shrimp, then how could we think there's a problem with same-sex conduct? And if we don't hold anybody to the standards of shellfish eating, then certainly it's okay to engage in same-sex relationships. Well, let me ask you this question, Bible students and Floridians who probably for the most part love shellfish. Did God really hate shellfish in Leviticus? Did he hate shrimp? Is that the point of those passages? My friend Curtis Pope says that the reason God prohibited the Israelites from eating shellfish and pork was so they could be saved for Southerners when they finally came onto the scene. I don't know if there's any truth to that. But that, of course, is not an issue of God hating shellfish. It was a matter of God wanting to keep Israel separate from the nations, so that Israel could be preserved as an entity through whom someday the Messiah could come, who could then be a savior of all nations. But the Bible is a story, and the prohibition of eating shrimp is a part of that story, to be sure, but it's in the early stages of that story. But that story has many subsequent chapters, one of which is this story in Acts chapter 12. Where the Apostle Peter goes up to pray one day on the roof of a house and sees a sheet coming down with all kinds of animals, clean and unclean. I tried to find a slide that showed shrimp, but I guess it'd be kind of hard to picture them. But here you got a giraffe and a hippo and snake and some other things. And Peter, thinking as a traditional Jew, does not want to rise, kill, and eat, as the voice from heaven tells him to do. Three times he's told to do that. Until Peter starts to realize that the food laws are no longer binding. In other words, God is no longer intending to keep Israel separate from the nations. And then he goes to the house of a Gentile and teaches him the gospel. And so the point I'm making to you is that it really misses the point to talk about God hating shrimp. From a Christian point of view, we would say, yes, that was a part of God's plan for Israel centuries ago, but Christians have always understood that that day has passed, and now we've come to a new day in which God has removed those food laws. I'm personally not a big shrimp eater or shellfish eater. There are other things, though, I rejoice about that I'm now permitted to eat. But the main point is God has now opened the doors to teach Gentiles the gospel. Were there passages in the New Testament that taught that God had rescinded his injunctions against same-sex relationships, like there are God rescinding his food laws, then we might have something to talk about. But that's not the case. How many of you have seen memes or arguments like this? On the left-hand part of this slide, what Jesus said about gays or same-sex marriage, etc., and it shows a blank circle. In other words, Jesus said nothing about this. And then on the other hand, what Jesus said about marriage and divorce. And then here it quotes from Mark chapter 10 and verse 10, the prohibition against divorce. I've seen this kind of thing quite often in these sorts of discussions. And the two-pronged argument here is basically, Jesus never specifically condemned same-sex relationships, therefore that means they're okay. And on the other hand, isn't it interesting that so many people who speak out against these have been in multiple marriages, have even been unfaithful to their spouses, and so therefore their entire position lacks credibility. You all seen things like this, heard things like this as well. Well, let's address this kind of thinking. First of all, it's interesting to me, I know this print is very small from your vantage point, but the part of Mark that is quoted on this slide here, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, etc., is Mark 10 and verse 10. What was not quoted was the preceding verses in which Jesus lays out the rationale for what he says. Listen to why Jesus says it's wrong to divorce your spouse and remarry. In Mark 10, verse 6, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And then we have the instruction Jesus gave. Do you see that the entire basis for what Jesus taught about divorce is grounded in what Genesis 1 and 2 tell us about the creation of man and woman in God's image, designed to be united together in marriage? Now, I understand that Jesus did not explicitly, in words to that effect, condemn same-sex relationships. Jesus did not explicitly condemn beating your wife or kidnapping children. But I think we would all understand, based on the principles Jesus taught, neither of those things would be okay. And certainly, based on the principle that Jesus set forth here, undergirding what he said about divorce, its very premise by which he makes the point has to do with male and female created to be bound together by God in marriage. So I would say that while it is true that Jesus never explicitly said anything, certainly he implicitly said something on this topic. Because his entire point in this discussion is anything that goes contrary to the order God designed by creation is outside of the bounds of what God intended. Now, is it true that there have been some very noteworthy public people who have been outspoken against gay marriage who have had very checkered personal lives? Absolutely, that is the case. But quite honestly, you know, I've listened to Marty's sermons for as long as I could listen to them on your website. And I heard him preach before that, and you heard Marty preach for 19 years. Is there anyone seriously here in this congregation who heard preaching and teaching that left you with the notion that it's okay to be abusive and horrible to your spouse, to be unfaithful to your spouse, to divorce your spouse, to forsake your spouse, to abandon your spouse, as long as you oppose same-sex marriage? Does anybody here seriously think that's what we stand for? You've had me for less than a year, but I mean, even as much as I mingle and blunder it, have even I gave you that impression? Now, it might be a testimony to how in the world and in society generally, The standards of righteousness and holiness in God's word have been so diluted and polluted and watered down that maybe there's somebody who actually thinks that's okay. But that's not what has been taught here. And it's hard for me, honestly, to really take seriously anyone who thinks that someone really thinks this is a legitimate argument. This is not an either-or argument. Either you can be okay with divorce or you can oppose same-sex. No, it's all a matter of what did Jesus say. And what Jesus says, here's God's order. Here's God's design from creation. Anything that goes contrary to that. Premarital sex, a man shall be joined to his wife, not someone who isn't his wife. Extramarital sex, divorcing your spouse and leaving them for someone else. Any of those things, same sexual, any of those things are contrary to what God has designed. All of that is wrong. So if anything, we just need to be even more firm and insistent and holding up the standards of God's word. But because some people may be hypocritical, that doesn't give any of us the right to simply ignore the clear statements of Scripture. It just means we all need to do a better job holding each other accountable to what the Scriptures clearly teach. So what do we do about this? What do we do about this? I'm not here this morning to engage in civil discourse. This is not a civics class. I'm not here to talk about things like that. How do we as Christians respond? And it's so weird. Joey chose a scripture reading that is exactly what I wanted to end the lesson with, although we didn't communicate about this ahead of time. Would you turn back with me to Luke 6, where we started our service this morning? I have one word that I would like to urge all of us to keep in mind as our first and foremost response with regard to this issue. And that's the word that Jesus gives here in this passage. Luke 6:27. But I say to you who hear, love. Love. More than anything else, there are people who want to caricature you and I as snarling, eyes twisted up, Bible thumping, spitting, cursing, hating, hateful people because of our conviction. That's not what followers of Jesus are about, though. We're about love. Jesus says, love your enemies. And you're naive if you don't think there are people who are your enemies because of this issue. I have people that I wish were my friends who've become my enemies because of my convictions on this issue. There are people who want us to be quiet on these issues. I get that. I understand that. But you know what? Just because they might be hateful and unkind doesn't mean I get to be. Well, that's not fair. Love is never fair, is it? Love your enemies. So yeah, there's some people who can be kind of rotten and kind of stinky in the way they want to approach these things. Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. In verse 32, he asks us this question, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And by the way, love is not some kind of sentimental, blind acceptance of all behaviors as okay. The very same passage in which Jesus says love, he talks about sinners. You have to have some way of knowing who sinners are. Love is not the absence of conviction. Love is doing good and kindness and showing mercy and compassion to those who are sinners. You know what they are. Because you know what you've been, and through Jesus Christ you've been saved. And so he says at the end of this passage in verse 36, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. So I want to recommend to you this morning that our response to this issue be love. What does that mean? It means telling people about Jesus, for sure. It means telling them about the church at Corinth and people that were filling that church who came from all kinds of walks of life and had made all sorts of mistakes, some of them those very same sorts of mistakes, but as Paul says, have been washed, sanctified, and justified through Jesus Christ. And it means doing good and praying for and being kind to people, even when sometimes they are not that way to us. And that's the way to be true subversives, to be true revolutionaries, to really turn the world upside down, is to just completely turn upside down the expectations the world has and show them the love of Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel of Christ. Last week I talked with you about new creation, God's power to create anew. And this is just one of those issues that we need to be reminded of God's power to do that. To give us a new identity in Jesus Christ. Not an identity that's free from temptations, that's free from desires, not an identity that's free from a struggle. It's an identity that gives us a struggle, but it gives us love and care and support and strength to fight that struggle in Jesus Christ. If someone's here this morning who has yet to become a Christian, to receive that new identity in Jesus Christ, we'd love to help you do that, to be baptized into Him, trusting in His death on the cross, the only thing that can take away our sins. If you're a child of God, we want to encourage you to see who you are in Jesus Christ. Be encouraged to walk for Him, and let us know how we can help you while we stand and sing together.